I heard a preacher say one time that it is hard to stand on the promises if you are rarely seen on the premises. And we have to come and assemble and be here when the doors are open so that we can assemble to worship God and be strengthened and edified. And I'm encouraged by your presence this evening as we continue our gospel meeting with the good brethren here at Centralia. We have visitors from area congregations. I appreciate Brother Jones' prayer and appreciate the work of his father. Appreciate those who are in attendance, and we even have those who are locally from the community, and we're thankful that you have accepted the invitation to come to this meeting. As Keith mentioned, we are recording the lessons, and if you'd like a copy of those, if you're not internet savvy and would just like that in another form, I can certainly try to provide that for you. We've had good attendance each evening from those who are interested in spiritual things, and I appreciate your encouragement this evening. It was good to be with the Austins this evening, various individuals this week feeding both myself and my father, and we appreciate your kind hospitality. This evening, we want to consider the subject of Now It Is Different. Often when you're having a Bible study with individuals, you might be studying about baptism as we did last evening, or instrumental music, or something involving the Lord's church, and individuals will say, well, I understand that in the Bible it was done one way, but now it is different, or today it is different. And that's a common thought among many individuals that we might be talking with from time to time. I understand what you're saying, but now it is different. I know that when I read in my Bible, I read one thing, but now it is different, you see. Today, in 2015, things are just different, and so we do it differently today. This evening, brethren, we're going to open our Bibles and see how it is that God's Word is attempted to be changed by men, just simply to suit their own desires. And this evening, I want to begin with an illustration of this that goes back to the late 1800s. In the late 1800s, the Baptist churches produced a manual called the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. It was written by Edward T. Hiscox, published by the American Baptist Publication Society. And in Chapter 4 of this particular publication in the late 1800s, it dealt with the matter of church membership. And this was common among Baptist churches, that church membership would be done the following way. And so on page 22 of the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches, it reads this way. It is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. Now it is different. And while the churches are desirous of receiving members, they are weary and cautious that they do not receive unworthy persons. The churches, and he's talking about the Baptist churches, the churches therefore have candidates come before them, make their statement, give their experience, and then their reception is decided by a vote of the members. And while they cannot become members without baptism, yet it is the vote of the body which admits them into its fellowship or to its fellowship on receiving baptism. And then on the next page, page 23, there are three classes of candidates and modes of reception to membership: by baptism, by letter, and by experience. And each of those paragraphs closes by that when a person comes for baptism or a letter, or giving their experience, it's the vote of the church that receives them into the membership. Brethren and friends, this evening I want us to consider that statement on page 22, Now It Is Different. So the admission is that in the first century, in the apostolic age, there was one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And baptism put one into the church, but now it is different. Brethren and friends, when you're studying with individuals and you're talking with individuals about these kinds of things, and somebody says, well, today it is different, I would encourage you to challenge that, to examine that, to question that. A lot of times individuals will make statements and then we'll just go on to some other topic. But when somebody says, now that is different, just simply ask them, why? Who says? Give me some evidence for that. Challenge that in that sense. So we're going to look this evening at this idea of now it is different. Did you notice on page 22 that there were some candid admissions from Mr. Hiscox? There are at least four. He said that in apostolic age, there was one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. You know, that's right. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4:4-6, what we call the seven ones. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. He's right about that. Notice on page 22, he also says there were no differing denominations. Amen. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, singular, not my churches. One church that Jesus built. And so Mr. Hiscox says that in the apostolic age, there were no denominations. Amen. Thank you. But also notice that he says on page 22 that when one was baptized, it constituted him a member of the church. That is exactly right, because on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And we learn from verse 47 that upon doing that, the Lord added to them to the church daily such as should be saved. And so baptism constituted one a member of the body of Christ. That is exactly right. And then you'll notice he also says on page 22 that when one was baptized into Christ, it endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. Exactly right. We're baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. We're baptized into Christ. And so in that sense, baptism is the door, as it were, to put us into the body of Christ. He's right on all of that. But then he says, now it is different. Now it is different. Well, who says, Mr. Hiscox? How do we know that? It is just simply a statement of man. And so it's interesting, I believe, that there are these candid admissions. But then he says, now it is different. And that's the title of our lesson. What is happening, brethren and friends, is this. It's very clear, just as Mr. Hiscox stated, it's very clear to open up our New Testaments. And we read about just one church, no denominations. We read about one baptism. The New Testament is very clear on that. And even people in the religious world can see those kinds of things. But they want something different today, and so they say it's different. But who or what made it different? Challenge that. Question that. Examine that. How did it become different? When and where did it become different? Mr. Hiscox wrote this manual in the late 1800s. In the first century it was one way, but in the late 1800s, well, now it is different. Well, who made that decision? And why is it now different? That has to be challenged. That has to be questioned. Brethren and friends, it's the statement, now it is different, that has brought about the hundreds and hundreds of different denominations all around the world, practicing different things, believing different things, teaching different things. It's not the New Testament that has caused this, but man, an attempt to change God's word in order to suit their own desires. So this evening, I want us to consider this very kind of thing. Now, why is it different? Why is it different? Let's look at that for a minute. Is it different because God has changed his mind? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. I'm told in the scripture that he taketh away the first, talking about the old law, that he might establish the second. I read in my Bible about an old law and a new law. I read in my Bible about a first covenant and a second covenant. But listen to me. Where is there a third covenant? Where is there another testament, you see? Have you ever studied with Mormons? There might be two young men, Mormon elders, they misuse that term, and they come by your house and knock on the door, and they hold up the Book of Mormon. What does it say? The Book of Mormon, what? Another testament of Jesus Christ. So is it because we have a first and a second and now a third testament? No, that's not the case. I read in my Bible about a first covenant, a second covenant, but God has not changed his mind. When God gave the law of Moses, he made some changes. Jeremiah 31, 31, I am going to give a new covenant. God changed the covenant. But where has the New Testament been changed again now for today? That is simply not the case. It is not because God has changed his mind. Well, maybe it is because God's word is ineffectual. Maybe it's because the Bible just doesn't work today in the 21st century and we need to help it out and we need to make some changes. Is that why it's different? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the scripture being inspired is profitable for all of these things, for teaching, for reproof, for instruction, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. God's word can make us complete. It is effectual. It works. 1 Peter 1:23, the word of God abides forever. It works today. It is just as powerful today, Romans 1:16, as it always has been from the first century. So it's not because God's word is ineffectual and it doesn't work. It works. Well, maybe it's different today because the needs of men somehow are different. No. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is still death. We still have the sin problem. We still have the problem of saving mankind from their sin. It's not that man's needs have changed. They're still the same. They need to be saved by the blood of Christ. They need to be saved by obeying the gospel. That's not why. It's different today because men make it so. And we want to consider that as our theme this evening. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. What we're going to do for the next part of our lesson is simply go through the New Testament and look at some passages where individuals tried to change the Word of God. They tried to say, well, it's different. And we're going to look at how it is that men can allow man-made doctrine to creep in. Brethren, why is it that in the first century, baptism places us into the Lord's body? We studied that last night. But in the late 1800s, well, now it's different. How do we get to that point? Men change or attempt to change the Word of God. So we're going to look at some examples of this. Let's start with Matthew chapter 15. And there are several of these in the New Testament. Even in New Testament times, there were those who tried to change the Word of God. Number one, it is different because some men teach their own human tradition and their own human doctrine. Jesus ran into this in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. In the Ten Commandments, one of them was to honor your father and your mother. Well, they said, no. It's different. You don't have to honor your father and mother. Chapter 15 and verse 3 and 4. If you just simply say Corban, then what you would have given to your parents to take care of them, you just said Corban, and so you don't have to use it now to take care of them. And it would be like the Pharisees saying to Jesus, well, that's right, on Mount Sinai, God said, honor your father and mother. Well, now it's different, you see. Corban, you don't have to take care of your parents. You see how that happens? I just bring in my tradition. And so Jesus called it, verse 3, you have transgressed the commandment of God because of your tradition. When men teach their traditions and their doctrines, they make void the Word of God. Look at verse 6. You have made void the Word of God because of your tradition. It would be like the Pharisees saying to Jesus, oh, now it is different. I don't have to take care of my parents. I just said Corban. Let's look at another example. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. It is different because men speak perverse things. And as you're turning over to Acts chapter 20, we need to remind our friends, as we have religious discussions, that yes, even good religious persons can say things that are wrong. We just can't imagine that someone in a religion who goes every Sunday and they're just good moral folks, good folks that take care of others and they're generous and they're kind and they're hardworking. I just don't see how they could be wrong. Look at Acts chapter 20. These people that Paul is talking about who speak perverse things, Paul said they will come from among you, you elders in the church at Ephesus. You elders in the church at Ephesus, from among you men shall arise and speak perverse things. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. Yes, good religious men, church-going folks, we might say, they're going to speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's why in verse 32 he says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Being strong in God's word is going to keep us from being led away by these perverse things. But notice it was from among you. So when men begin to teach perverse things, those things that are not according to truth, then all of a sudden things get different. Let's look at another example. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. And again, we might find it hard to believe this very kind of thing, but there are individuals, religious individuals, who simply teach things in order to serve their own selfish interests. What did Joseph Smith do in the mid-1800s? All of a sudden, I've got a revelation from God that I could have multiple wives. There even had to be a revelation in the Doctrine and Covenants. There's a chapter there where the whole chapter is a revelation from God to Joseph's wife, teaching her how that she needs to get on board with this idea of polygamy. She resisted it at first. But then God tells her, no, this is what is good for Joseph, that he can have many wives. What is that? When Muhammad says, well, I got a revelation from God that I can have many wives. What is that, brethren? It's serving your own selfish purposes. Men who want to have that in their life all of a sudden say, well, God told me. And we see that over and over again, that people will say things of a religious nature. They claim to have revelations from God, but it's simply to serve their own selfish and carnal and base interests. Look at Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Somebody is teaching something contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Why? Well, turn away from them. But why? Why are they doing this? What's their motive? For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. And by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. So here's Joseph Smith in the mid-1800s. Yes, when I read the Bible, it's one man and one woman for life. But now it is different, you see. I can have multiple wives. Well, what was that? Just serving his own selfish interest. And so, yes, things are different today. That's why we have hundreds and hundreds of denominations and religious groups. Yeah, things are different. But there's a reason why. It's not because of God's word. It's because of what men want in order to have their own desires. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Why is it different? Well, people are teaching things in the name of religion because they simply want a looser lifestyle. There are things that allow them to have a looser lifestyle. And so they might teach things that allow them to have alcohol, that allow them to have multiple wives, that allow them to be deceitful in some kind of way, to be carnal, to get people's money in some kind of way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, why was it that some were teaching there is no resurrection? Ideas have consequences. When you set forth an idea, there's a consequence or a result of that. They were setting forth the idea that there is no resurrection. Well, what's going to be the consequence of that? Stop and think about it. If we're not going to stand before God in the judgment day and there is no resurrection, what would we want to do today? Live it up. Live it up. Look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. If the dead are not raised, this is what the Corinthian culture was saying, and some of the brethren, verse 12, even some of the brethren had gotten in on it, that there is no resurrection. But why say that? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Have a good time. So the doctrine of no resurrection led to this idea of a looser lifestyle. Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. If we're going to start believing that there is no resurrection, verse 32, then we're just going to have this hedonistic, live it up, immoral lifestyle. Because when we die, that's it. There is no resurrection. We're not accountable to God. We don't have to be raised in the judgment day to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So some people teach different things because it benefits them. They can have a looser lifestyle. And we see that in the religious world today. turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Some people teach different things, and Paul even uses the word different here in Galatians chapter 1. Because they want to be different. They don't want to hold fast and true to the New Testament gospel. In Galatians, the book of Galatians in whole is Paul dealing with these Jewish or Judaizing teachers who want to add to the gospel. It's the gospel plus circumcision and the law of Moses. And how does Paul describe that in chapter 1 and verse 6? I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Those of you who use the King James, you'll notice the word different there twice. And he says, they've called you unto a different gospel, which is not a different gospel. And that might sound a little confusing, but it's actually two different words. The first one is, they've called you unto a different gospel. It's different, it's of another kind, which is not another gospel. It's not another one of the same kind. It's a different, hetero. It's different. But why were they doing that? They were doing that because they wanted to gain followers to themselves. They wanted to teach what they wanted to teach. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. They zealously seek you in no good way. No, they desire to shut you out that you may seek them. They're seeking individuals to teach what they want. And chapter 5, verse 1, it's as if they were bringing people back into bondage under the old law. Some people want to be different because they're not content and satisfied with truth. These individuals, these Jewish teachers, knew the truth. They were not satisfied. They did not love the truth. And so some people want to be different just to be different. And what's interesting is, if you look at chapter 1 again, I think sometimes we forget this. I'm seeing today, I was talking with Reagan a little bit earlier this week about this. It's happening more and more among the younger Christians, younger preachers, Facebook and other areas where somebody will teach something that is different from the New Testament truth, and it's almost as if it's no big deal. It's almost as if it's no big deal. And you'll hear a discussion where somebody say, well, you know, I personally wouldn't teach it that way, but what can I really say? Look at chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Let him be anathema. We forget that sometimes, that when someone teaches something that is different from truth, let him be accursed. What's happening, brethren, is we're in a pluralistic world. Plural, many beliefs, ideas, but they're all one. We live in a pluralistic world, and it's coming into the church. And you can teach something that is different now, and it really doesn't ruffle any feathers. It doesn't really cause much commotion. It's like, well, I wouldn't do that, but I'm not going to judge him for doing it. When it's different, brethren, it's accursed. And we need to remember that. Why are things different today? Well, turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 14. When the winds of change blow, we have individuals who are encouraging changes, especially not just in religion as a whole, but even among some churches of Christ. And we're going to talk about that as we get toward the end of our lesson. But look at Ephesians chapter 4. Why do we have different kinds of things being taught even in the first century? Why is that? Well, that you may be no longer children, Ephesians 4:14, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But look at the next part. By the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. Error creeps in when truth creeps out. Error creeps in, and it does so in a crafty, deceitful, wily kind of way. Back in the 1990s, there were a number of books published among some brethren of Churches of Christ. Some of these books were being published by Abilene Christian University. One, the author was Lynn Anderson, Navigating the Winds of Change. And in that book, he was discussing how that you can bring in instrumental music, how you can bring in women in leadership roles, how you can bring in different kinds, navigating the winds of change. and getting together with the eldership and the preacher and how to discuss this with the older members. Now, the older members, they're going to reject it. But here's some things that you can say in order to get them to accept these kinds of things. Look at that verse again. It's crafty. It's wily. It's the sleight of men, the craftiness of error. And so it comes in. And I use this idea of winds of change because look at verse 14. Tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's like the wind blowing, and that's what we're going to go with. And it blows one way, and then it's different, and it blows another way. What is the solution, brethren? Look at verse 13. We have the knowledge of the Son of God. On either side of this verse that talks about error, look at verse 13. The knowledge of the Son of God, and then look at verse 15, speaking truth in love. Truth, knowledge, the Word of God. That's what keeps us from being blown around. Every year, new things come up, and we'll talk about that more later. That's why we have things that are different today. Men are crafty. They're change agents. They're bringing in winds of change. And there are many unsuspecting individuals that take hold of that. Why is it different? Well, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. It is different because some men appeal to their own wisdom. I think and I feel. And what do the scholars say? And what do the experts say? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. One of the themes of the book of Colossians is that Christ is all. Sometimes take your Bible and circle the word all in the book of Colossians. We have all things. And we can be full. The word all and the word full is all throughout the book of Colossians because Paul is dealing with this idea that you need something more than what Christ gives you. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. In Christ are all the full assurance of understanding that you may know the mystery of God in Christ, in whom Christ, chapter 2, verse 3, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. We have all things in Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ. What's he fighting? Look at verse 8. People in that area who were saying, no, you need extra human philosophy. Verse 8, take heed, lest there shall be anyone that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Him you are made full. Sometime, circle the word all and the word full all throughout that book. The point is, we have everything we need right here in your hands as you hold your New Testament. You don't need something else. But when men appeal to their own human wisdom, verse 8, their philosophy and so forth, well, then all of a sudden, well, things are different now. Whether it be evolution, the Big Bang Theory, whether it be coming back and living on a restored earth, whether it be hell is not eternal, as Dad is dealing with among some of the Spanish individuals, appeals to human wisdom and philosophy and thinking and not to Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. It's different because some men are full of pride. Some things are taught in order to bolster their own ego and their own pride and what they think and what they feel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul is talking about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, he describes him, look at verse, the son of perdition, verse 4, he that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. And he goes on and talks about those characteristics. Verse 9, it's going to be lying, wonders, and so forth. And he is going to affect individuals. Why? Verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth. But what kind of a person was he? Verse 4 and 5, he sets himself as God. Pride, arrogance, power. Some identify this with the Pope in the Catholic Church, and that would certainly have characteristics of him. But my understanding of this passage is that things were going on long before the official formation of the Catholic Church in the 5th and 6th century with the first Pope, Boniface III, 606 AD. And I say that because of verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Men with this attitude of I am God is already at work in the first century. But what was the motive? What was the background? They're full of themselves and they deceive others. And those who do not have a love for the truth, verse 11, they're taken away into error. People teach things that are different from the New Testament in the name of religion because it serves their pride and their power. We were talking at the dinner table earlier. Dad was giving a brief church history lesson to the Austins about the formation of the Church of England. So here's King Henry VIII who says, well, if the Pope is not going to grant my divorce, I'm going to start my church. And so it's different, you see. Things are different now. And I'm going to be the head of the Church of England. And no Pope is going to deny me, you see. And so things are changed because there's reasons for that. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It's different today because some men just frankly speak lies. There's just no nice way to put that. They're just liars. It's just a flat out lie, what they're saying. And they claim Latter-day Revelation, it's just a lie. They claim all kinds of things, it's not the Word of God, it's just a lie. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. Things are going to be different. There are going to be different doctrines and practices. Well, what causes it? Through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. They get so seared and branded, and some of you ranchers here this evening understand about that. You get so hardened and seared that you don't feel truth anymore. You don't care what you're saying. You don't care that it doesn't match up with the Word of God. You are so branded and hardened, so self-deceived, that you're okay with that. But it's a lie. And he gives some examples of that in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Why is it different? It's different because some men don't want the truth. The truth is presented to them, but they don't want the truth. They don't like the truth. They don't love the truth. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. There were individuals that Paul dealt with there, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were teaching, 2 Timothy 2, 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. They were teaching something that was different. Why? They erred from the truth. They don't love the truth. Well, the resurrection's already past. That's not true. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. Preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. I don't want the truth. Tell me something that I want to hear, but not the truth. And get me a preacher who will do that. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Jesus came in the flesh. He was the divine Son of God in the flesh, fully God, fully man. But some didn't want that truth. They wanted to teach Gnostics. They wanted to teach something else. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit or teacher or teaching. Prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit or teacher or teaching that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already. I don't want to teach that Jesus is the Son of God who's come in the flesh. I want to teach something different so it suits my own doctrine. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Why is it different? Why do we have all kinds of different religious things, even in the first century? Because some men are carnally minded. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter reminds us that there are false teachers who have gone out into the world, and then he begins to give some descriptions of them. Verse 1, There arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily or privately, secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Why are they doing this, Peter? Verse 2, many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and in covetousness. They're greedy. They're greedy. This is going to serve their carnal base desires. In covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. And it's so bad, look at verse 13 and 14, having eyes full of adultery. They're teaching and practicing things that serve themselves, whether it's their sexual desires, whether it's their carnal desires, making merchandise of individuals. Yes, absolutely, people do that. And they continue to do that today, and that's why we have different things. Look at Jude, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in privily, even those who were of old written beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. It suits their own carnal appetites and desires. Look at verse 4. Denying our only master. Who could do that? You would think, how could a person deny our only master and Lord? By the way, our only master and Lord. And that's not Islam and other world religions. There's one way to God. Who could do that? Someone who is so carnally minded could do that. Turn with me to 2 John 9. We hear this all the time today, and sometimes there are advertisements in the Nashville area. We're a progressive church. Come to the progressive church. Turn to 2 John and verse 9. We don't want to be a progressive church, brethren, if we're talking about what is found here in verse 9, where we're going beyond the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. The word there translated goeth onward is proago, meaning to go beyond, to go outside of. And it's the word from which we get our English word progress. We are progressing outside of the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ. And when we do that, he hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. It's like that old cowboy song, don't fence me in. I don't want to be fenced in. Here it is, 2015. I don't want to be fenced in. I don't want to have boundaries. I don't want to have rules. I want to go beyond that. Yes, in the first century, things were done. But today, we've got to expand and progress. Well, we're going outside the doctrine of Christ when we do that. And when we do that, we do not have God. Meaning, he is not in fellowship with us. We do not have God. It's different today because we want to be progressive. We want to go outside of the New Testament. One last example and then we'll move on. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. You know why things are different today? You know why we have different teachings in different kinds of religions? Because individuals will come in and they'll teach error and the congregation will sit there and tolerate it. They'll allow it to creep in unchallenged. And they'll say, well, you know, what can we do? I just have to go along with the change. I don't like it. I wasn't raised that way. When I was young, we didn't do that. But what can you do? You know, my daddy, my granddaddy built that church building. He donated the land for that church building. And you know, what can you do? I'm just going to keep going down there. I don't really like it. But what can you do? And you just go along with it. And it's allowed to come in and grow. Look at Revelation chapter 2. That's the very thing we have here in some of these churches of Asia. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, in speaking to the church at Pergamum, but I have a few things against thee, because you have some there that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. You've got folks there teaching these things. What happened? Some of the church members tolerated it.
They allowed it. Well, I don't really like it. I don't like this teaching of Balaam. I never heard it when I was young. But what can you do? You see? And I realize we have the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and I'm told that that was sort of a lawless type of teaching there. Verse 15. Nicholas wanted a lifestyle without law. Now, when we started this congregation here at Pergamum, we didn't have that kind of thing, and years have gone by, and now it's different, but I don't really like it, but I continue to come, and what can you do? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. Let's consider the church at Thyatira. I know thy works, verse 19, and thy love and thy faith. They had some good things going for them, and ministry and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first, but I have this against thee, that you suffer, some versions say tolerate, you suffer or tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Can you imagine that? Here, I'm a member at the church at Thyatira. I don't like it, but we've got this lady, and she's teaching people to commit fornication, and it wasn't always like that, but my daddy donated the land to build the church building, and my grandpa built the pulpit, and I guess I'll always be here. I don't really like her teaching people to commit fornication, but hey, what can you do? They were tolerating her, and that's why they're rebuked. So what happens, brethren, is this. Things come in. It comes in through the pulpit. It comes in through the eldership and other kinds of things. And the rest, they just sit and let it come in. In 2006, the Richland Hills Church of Christ, which is on the north side of Fort Worth, they restudied the subject of instrumental music and brought it in. And then they restudied the subject of the Lord's Supper and started serving it on Saturday. And when the preacher at the time, when it was closer to 2006, I was listening to the recordings online, and if they're still there, you could go back and listen to them, where the preacher said that I sat down with the elders and we restudied these things, and then we presented it to all the members, and they got on board with it, and so now we're going to do these things. Instead of telling those men, shame on you, they just let it come in. And so, yeah, now it's different. And so, brethren, I would encourage you to be strong. Be courageous. Stand up for truth. And don't let those things come in at Centralia that are not according to the Word of God. Now it is different. So, let's just focus on ourselves for a little while. In the mid-1800s, brethren worshipped without an instrument. They understood clearly Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody in your heart, not on an instrument, in your heart. And so they understood singing. But around 1850, the little melodeon comes in up at Midway, Kentucky. And we're now going to have an instrument in the church. Now it is different. Brethren understood in the first century that they are to sing. But by the mid-1800s, well, now it is different, you see. And we've got instrumental music. And churches of Christ, some of them are not going to be left behind. We're not going to be unlike the denominations. We're going to have what they have. And so there was a time in which churches of Christ said no to the instrument through the 1800s and the early 1900s. The ones that had it were known as the Christian Church or the Disciples of Christ. But in the past 20 years, 15 to 20 years now, more and more churches of Christ are adding instrumental music, like the Fourth Avenue Church of Christ in Franklin, Tennessee, just recently adding instrumental music. Well, why? Well, now it is different. Local church organization, where elders and deacons and saints make up a local congregation. But no, in the mid-1800s, in late 1800s, early 1900s, we're going to add to that. We understand that in Philippians 1 and 1 in the first century, it was each local autonomous group. But now it is different, you see. We need a missionary society and other human institutions, and long about the 1950s and 60s, the sponsoring churches. There was a time when brethren realized that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. If a person is brought to Christ and converted, it's through the gospel. But no, now it is different. So in the 1960s and 1970s, we begin to see recreational facilities and fellowship halls being built because we're going to bring in people in other kinds of ways. Well, when I read my Bible, I understand that the gospel brought people to Christ. John 6:44, they're taught, those that are taught, those that hear God, hear from God and are taught of God, that's how God draws them. But now it is different, you see. It's ball teams and bake sales and Mother's Day out. And gymnasiums like the Green Ridge Church of Christ, 5 miles down the road from me. Big gymnasium. Want to go play ball? Go to the Green Ridge Church of Christ. Big old gymnasium. Baptism for remission of sins. We studied this last night. Peter said, for the remission of sins. But long about the 1980s, beginning with Max Lucado over here in San Antonio, long about the 1980s, well, baptism is not necessary. Baptism is not for the remission of sin. And so beginning in the 80s and 90s and on up until today, more and more members of churches of Christ are saying, well, we just accept anybody into our fellowship. We don't question their baptism. We don't even ask them if they are baptized. It's not necessary. Max Lucado is on record in radio programs and in writing his many books that baptism is not necessary for the remission of sins. It once was in their mind, but no, now it is different, you see. And the same along the lines of faith. Among some churches of Christ, it's the same old denominational mantra of faith only. They understood at one time and preached the truth on it at one time that it's an active faith and a faith that works and a faith that is obedient. James chapter 2 and verse 24. But now it is different. We preach faith only. When I read my New Testament, I read that the Lord's Supper was when brethren assembled and gathered together to break bread upon the first day of the week. But in 2006, the Richland Hills Church of Christ said, well, now it is different. We can offer it on Saturday, you see, and others are following suit. We're seeing more and more of this, where churches of Christ are increasing female leadership roles. I am told that 65 congregations across the United States have females in some form of leadership, whether it's preachers, elders, deacons, something along those lines. And there's a website dedicated just to churches that are egalitarian. The word means equal in opportunity. So we're going to allow women to have the same opportunities in the pulpit as men. There's a website dedicated to churches of Christ that are egalitarian. And if you're not, you cannot be on that website. Brethren, I want to close this evening with our encouragement. And I believe that I'm surrounded by good brethren this evening that don't want this approach. We want to follow the New Testament pattern, and I want to encourage you. Brethren, we continue in the Apostles' doctrine even in 2015. Just like those first Christians did on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. We continue steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine. We do not preach another gospel, Galatians 1:8. We're not going to say, now it is different. We might be outcast. We might be poked fun of. We might be described as that little old church that's dying on the vine, that non-progressive church. But we're going to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. We're not going to be preaching something else as tempting as it might be. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. We're going to stand our ground. We need to take a stand. We need to put on the whole armor of God and take a stand against those things that are erroneous, that are not a part of the Word of God. There's a time to run. I think about Joseph. There's a time to run. Temptation, sin, that type of thing. Run, flee. But then there's a time to take a stand. And we're not going anywhere. And we're going to stay firmly and put our feet firmly on the gospel. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold their traditions which were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. That apostolic teaching that was handed down, tradition, apostolic teaching handed down by word or by epistle. We are going to stand fast in that. Hold the pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13. We're going to abide in the doctrine of Christ. You know, we read this verse earlier. Do we do that because we're old-fashioned? and we're just traditional, and we're stuck in our ways, and that type of thing. Why do we do that? Look at the last part of that verse in 2 John 9. We do it because he that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. That's why we do it. We want to have the Father and the Son. We want to be in fellowship with Him. It's not because we're traditional. It's not because we're Church of Christ. It's not because we're just old-fashioned and we're not willing to progress with the times. We want to have the Father and the Son. That's why we do it.
We need to contend earnestly for the faith. The Greek word translated contend is literally agon. We get agonized from that. It's a struggle, brethren. And it's a fight for our families, for the children who are here this evening, so that they can be in the Lord's church tomorrow and the day after. It's a fight. We have to put up a fight, a spiritual fight. And we'll be rewarded greatly for it. We're not going to add to or take from God's Word. And so, this evening, now it is different. Well, that's what many people are saying, and that's what Mr. Hiscox said in the late 1800s. But it does not have to be so. It should not be so. And so I call upon you this evening simply to take a stand with the Word of God. When all of these things around us, and Dad was saying earlier that there's so many church buildings in Lufkin, so many different churches represented, and that's true all across the land. Why is it different? Why all these differences? Because men are trying to change the Word of God to suit their own purposes. But we're not going to do that. And I appreciate my brother being here this evening. And Tim was here last evening. I have brothers in the flesh who are not willing to change and be different. And I appreciate Reagan and Pat and my father and others who just simply want to preach that old Jerusalem gospel. And we're in a world where it's all about being different and progressive and that kind of thing. We've examined scriptures this evening as to why that is the case, and we don't want to go down that road. All those passages that we looked at, all those attitudes and motives and reasons why people bring up different things, it's all wrong. It was condemned by Jesus with the Pharisees. It was condemned by Paul in Galatians and other places. These things ought not be so. And so even in the first century, when folks tried to bring in different things, Jesus and the apostles brought the faithful back to the Word of God. And that's what we've tried to do this evening. You may be subject to the invitation. The water is here. All things are ready. You may need to be baptized into Christ this evening. You may want to study more. If there's something that I've said this evening or last evening that you would like to talk about, study about, let's sit down with an open mind and an open Bible and talk about these kinds of things. If you need to respond to the gospel, repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ, that's all I'm going to say. Somebody says, well, what must I do to be saved? I could say something different. I could say something and be different, but I don't want to be different. I just want to say what Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Or here I am as an erring child of God. What do I need to do to come back? I could say something different, but I'm not going to say anything other than what Peter told Simon there in Acts chapter 8, to repent and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven. If you're an erring child of God, you can do that this evening. If you're someone who needs to be baptized into Christ, you can do that this evening. Why would you come as we stand and sing?
There's a fountain free to...